You may be seated. I'd like to invite you to reach for your bulletin and turn to the back where you'll find our scripture account for this morning. It's a story that many are embarrassed by. As I said in the children's sermon, there's a certain wish that a few have that it wasn't in the Gospels because it can be a bit challenging to speak about. But I'm very grateful it's there in the Gospels. It invites us to consider a very important yet often forgotten aspect of Jesus' character. When we think of Jesus, we like to think about his characteristics and qualities by thinking about things like his kindness, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his sense of justice, his sense of love for those who are not well off. And all those are good things and all of those are true. And we ought to think regularly of Jesus' qualities and characteristics because we are called to become like him, to share in his characteristics. But one of the things we rarely think about, because it's so prone to misuse, so dangerous, is that Jesus was zealous. He had a burning passion, a fire in his heart that was fervent and intense and passionate. And the question of the hour is, what is Jesus so passionate about? What makes his heart burn? What is it? And what we find, very simply, is that it is proper worship of God. He is very concerned that in the temple, that the right things are done in the right way so that God can be honored appropriately. And this story is one of those examples. We actually see Jesus' zeal on very fiery display. And this story is so important, it's in all four Gospels. That happens with very few stories in the Gospels, where all four consider the story to be so significant that it must be included. This is one of those, which means for the early church, this was a powerful memory and an important memory. Now, this event where Jesus' zeal blows is taking place at the Passover in Jerusalem. The Passover is the annual event. It's the one, if you're going to go to any of them, and there were three per year, this is the one that you had to go to because it was the time when the people of Israel would remember their salvation, that they were delivered from Egyptian oppression. They were liberated and made free through the grace of God. And at the Passover, two main things were done. The people would come and they'd pay their temple tax. That was important. You had to maintain and support the temple and the priesthood. They would also come and make ritual sacrifice. It was their way of making donations, if you will, or showing that they had a sacrificial love for God. It wasn't so much about just spilling blood. They're giving their money. They're giving that which supports them. And so in ritually sacrificing the cattle, sheep, and doves, they're showing their love for God, but at the same time also supporting the temple. All of this is important because, and this is hard for us to get in the shoes of those that we're reading about, for the people of Israel, there was one place where God was most present. We tend to think of God as present everywhere because we follow Jesus, who can be anywhere. He's not a building of brick and stone. But they, because of the economy they were in, the time under God's salvation, understood that God had said that God's kingly presence would reside in this one place, and they were to make a pilgrimage to that place. And this is the place where God's Shekinah glory, God's presence, was to be encountered. It was the place on earth, the one place, where heaven and earth connected clearly, where the intersection was so apparent. We don't tend to think like that, and we have to think like that to understand the story. And you know why we don't tend to think like that? Because of this story. Because we understand Jesus is our temple. Because we understand that the place of God's presence is different now in light of Jesus' death and resurrection, which is something he's going to make mention of in our story. Well, as the story continues, Jesus comes and he's coming to worship. He is being a faithful Jew and he's coming to Passover and he's coming to worship. And in verse 14, we find that he's shocked when in the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. The issue is it's in the temple. This could happen outside the temple. This doesn't have to happen right here in the sacred space of holy worship. But within the confines of that place that had been set apart for holy worship, there were marketers making quite a profit. And Jesus was so full of holy zeal that he begins to do some things. Now, it's not out of control zeal, because you find in verse 15 he makes a whip. And you can just imagine, he's taking his time. You know, it's not just a complete outrage. It is a very settled and fiery passion. He makes the whip, and then instead of harming the animals, he makes the whip to drive the animals out. And then he goes to the money changers and he pours out their coins and drives the sellers out, which makes for a very dramatic scene. I mean, you saw it in the children's sermon. Everything is torn and thrown, furniture's broken, animals are running, coins are flying all over the place. It's completely disruptive, and may I add, completely offensive to everyone there. They don't understand why Jesus would be doing such a thing. You got to realize how disruptive this is. If this same event happened in a local church in our area, it would at least hit the local news. It would probably hit the national news that someone had come and completely disrupted worship in a house of God. Well, Jesus does this, and we're told exactly the reason in verse 16. He told those who were selling the doves, and these have exclamation marks, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." And the thing he's opposed to is the greed and the dishonesty that's taking place within the temple. And here's how it works out. They had to pay the temple tax. As a faithful Jew would go to pay their tax, only Hebrew coins were accepted. They would probably come with Greek or Roman coins. Both the Greek and Roman coins had pictures of Caesar on them. An idol, an image of Caesar. You might remember Jesus' other story, you know. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And he holds up one of their coins that has the image of Caesar. But they come with their coins, and the priest will only accept Hebrew coins, shekels. And so what do you need? You need someone to convert your coins. And conveniently, within the temple is someone who will exchange your coins and convert them for a fee, of course. And then you come to the temple in order to make ritual sacrifice. Many people coming from long distances, some would bring their animals, some wouldn't. Those who didn't bring their animals would have to buy their animals at the temple. And guess what? Just like buying a beer at a baseball stadium, it's not a $2 beer, it's a $10 beer. There's quite a profit made because you're kind of stuck there. You have to get an animal. And if you did happen to bring your own animal, there were animal inspectors that would make sure that your sheep or cattle or dove was unblemished, because that was demanded by God's law. And of course, those animals hardly ever passed the test, so you needed to get a truly unblemished animal. And conveniently, they're available. Not outside the temple, but within the temple. Everything you need to purchase in order to worship properly is available to you, but at a fee, at a higher cost than you'd expect otherwise. What you find is Jesus is absolutely outraged that worship has been co-opted by commerce. And the temple has become not a place where God is worshipped, but a marketplace. And his actions within the temple throw the temple into chaos, such chaos that you read in verse 18, our second paragraph, that the Jewish leaders rightly ask him the appropriate question: what gives you the right to do this? What sign can you show for doing this? You, if you're going to disrupt God's service, will need to show us a miracle. You'll need to show us a sign that authenticates you and makes it so that we can understand you have legitimate authority to do this. Well, Jesus offers them a sign, but it's a sign they won't get. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And Jesus' interlocutors realize, you're insane. "You are crazy. Don't you realize that it's taken Herod 46 years to build this temple and it's still not completed? There are still things that need to be finished. You're going to tear it down and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days?" But we find in verse 21 is he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now that's where it starts to get challenging for us as readers, because he's offered them a sign. And the sign is, "I will raise this temple." But he's not talking about the stones and bricks of Herod's temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about his own body. Now the Jewish leaders won't hear him, and the fact that they won't hear him is obvious at the trial. There's only one accusation that is made against Jesus at the trial. And it's, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another.'" And of course, those are fighting words. Jesus is accused and he's sentenced to death. And while he's hanging on the cross in that same Gospel of Mark, the religious leaders come around the cross and say, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." You see, the Jewish leaders and anyone that was there that day deeply remembered this event. It was hard to forget. They wanted to forget it, but they couldn't forget it. Jesus had offered a sign, but it wasn't that he was going to literally build Herod's temple back up in 3 days. Jesus was speaking, and this is why we speak about this on the second week of Easter, of his resurrection. He was saying, "Destroy this temple. Go ahead. Take everything you got and take me down, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Now that has deep significance for us as we think about Jesus as our temple. But before we think about that in conclusion, I want to say one final word about Jesus' zeal. Because in this story, we get a clear picture of the deep and fiery passion of Jesus. Never forget, it wasn't Jesus' kindness, Jesus' love, Jesus' compassion, Jesus' mercy that got him killed. People don't kill you for being kind and merciful and loving and compassionate. He was killed because of his zeal. He was killed because of his deep passion to love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and make sure that that was kept central in the minds of people so that they would do the same and then go out and love their neighbor as themselves. It is the zeal of Jesus, his passion for God, that led to his demise. And because of that, it's important for us to think about something that's very, very hard for us to think about. In fact, sometimes it's embarrassing because we tend to want to write off Jesus' zeal. There are many people that have a picture of Jesus as so kind and so compassionate and so loving and so nice. He'd never get himself crucified. I mean, how could you crucify such a nice guy? But he was also full of zeal, fiery passion, and that passion consumed him. You see in verse 17, his disciples remembered after the fact, after he had risen, that is written in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Consume can be heard in two ways. Consume might be this passion that burns in my bones. It can also be a fire that devours and destroys. Which is why I think we like to keep zeal at arm's length. Because if misguided, it can be very, very destructive. Think about this. We see a lot of zeal in our world. All you have to do is turn on the TV. People have extreme passions about certain things. Everything from the unharmful fanaticism that people have for their sports teams to the constructive passion that you see sometimes in protest, to the more divisive zeal you see in people fighting their political battles, to the most harmful and destructive zeal of those who claim holy war or jihad or white nationalists that are willing to kill for their own purposes. We see zeal aplenty. We see it in its benign forms. We see it in its most destructive forms. And we know that it can go all kinds of wrong. However, without zeal, all you have is apathy. If you decide to keep zeal at arm's length, then there never can be warmth or passion or fire or heart or life in your devotional life. There can never be any true passion for the things of God. That's why throughout the Scriptures in our New Testament, Peter writes, "Be zealous for what is good." Paul writes to Titus, "Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for Himself a people of His own who are zealous for good deeds." Jesus died not just to forgive, but to create a people who are zealous. Zealous for the right. In Romans, Paul writes, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." I think one reason we keep zeal at arm's length is we're all afraid of looking like fanatics. We're all afraid of being embarrassed. We don't want to be seen as crazy folk. But the thing I have and take issue with that idea is we don't seem to have that same problem when it comes to our sports. We don't seem to have that same problem when it comes to our politics. We don't seem to have that same problem when it comes to issues that we are passionate for. But when it comes to the true fiery passion that ought to drive us all, that drove Jesus to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, we tend to hold that at arm's length. Why is it that we can get so passionate for that which really is at the end of the day somewhat superficial? And then fail to get passionate about the things that really matter. So I argue this morning that Jesus' zeal, His passion is there so that we not only would bear His kindness, His compassion, His mercy, His love, but that we'd also share His zeal and make sure that that zeal is appropriately placed and channeled by seeking to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. To make sure that we create spaces where that is our chief passion, so that nothing can intrude upon that and it remains pure as it should be. Well, that zeal, and the disciples remembered His zeal, but they also remember one other thing. If you look at verse 22, in verse 17 they remember His zeal, but they also remember this strange promise, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up." And nobody could understand that until after Easter. That's why we're looking at it after Easter. Because verse 22, after He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up." And they believed the Scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Here's what's happening in that text. Jesus probably only cleansed the temple once. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have a number of stories, and Jesus goes to Passover once. In the Gospel of John, Jesus goes to Passover three times. John chooses to write his Gospel that at the first Passover Jesus goes to, He cleanses the temple. But historically, it's probably the case that He only really cleansed the temple once, because that's all it takes to get arrested. That's all it takes to enrage everyone that is committed to the Jewish tradition and faith. You can imagine how this looked to everyone, and that's why the priest and the leaders make accusations about this. So that John is putting this account here at the beginning in a way that we understand right from the get-go in John's Gospel. Chapter 1, "The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, templed among us." And then in chapter 2, "Destroy this tabernacle, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." So that the place where God meets most clearly with God's people, the place where heaven most clearly intersects with earth, is no longer a building of brick and stone. It is in the person of the risen Christ. The place is not a place any longer. It is a person. And it is a person who's not merely a prophet, but more than a prophet. Because if you look at verse 16 with me again, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house." And right away we see that deep connection of Son to Father. It's not just God's house. For Jesus, it's my Father's house. And because it's my Father's house, He has a deep passion that worship remain pure. And the sign He will give that His cleansing is from God, that it is truly holy in removing these market forces from the temple, is that He will rise from the dead. Later the disciples remember it. And in fact, isn't that how we best learn from things? We live life forwards, but we understand backwards, as Kierkegaard said, which is so true. We live life forwards, and oftentimes as we're moving forward, we don't quite understand. It's only as you reflect back on a scene or a situation or an experience you have that you say, oh, that's what that was about. And that's what the disciples are doing, just like we are on week two of Easter. We're looking back at the cross and at the resurrection, and we're saying, oh, that's what that was about. That the place where God meets most clearly with the people of God is in the presence of the resurrected Christ. And it's for that reason, at the end of verse 22, they believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken. So that Jesus' Word and Scripture are put on an equal level. Same authority. Well, I conclude with this. When we think of Jesus' character, I'm with you. I love to think about His kindness because I fall short in that. I love to think of His compassion and His mercy and His love of justice and His loving nature. All those things are wonderful, but they wouldn't exist if it weren't for His zeal for God. For it is His deep passion to please the Father, to obey the Father, to love the Father, to follow in the Father's plan that actually provides the empowerment to be so merciful, to be so kind, to be so just and loving. And of course, all we can ask ourselves as we leave this text is, do we share Jesus' consuming passion? Where is the fire in our heart? What is it that we have a burning passion toward? Because the goal of the Christian life is not just to have our sins forgiven, but to know the life of Christ dwelling within our very souls. To become like Him, and to become like Him, we must have a burning passion. For without it, there's only apathy. There's no warmth, there's no fire, there's no heart, there's no life. Would you pray with me?